Please turn to the Word of God first to Malachi chapter 4, and then we'll turn back to John chapter 3 as we continue our study on John the Baptizer. Malachi 4 is the prophecy that's quoted by various of the gospel writers as fulfilled in the ministry of John. And we get a flavor of that ministry here too. And then we'll turn to Luke 3 for our text. For behold, the day comes and shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his rays. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Excuse me. Then Luke chapter 3. We'll read the first 18 verses, and verses 7 to 18 will be our text. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has food, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. After we hear the word of God, we sing Psalter 64. Beloved congregation of the Lord, quite a few years ago in a little town named Wabush in Labrador in the east, the community rejoiced because the first road ever was cut through the wilderness to reach it. Before that, it was horseback or nothing. At that point, there was just one road leading in, and of course, the same road leading out. And if you were to travel for 6 or 8 hours on that unpaved road, the only way you could leave town was to turn around and go back the way you came. Every one of us, by birth, by habit, by lifestyle, has arrived in the town of sin. There's only one way out. A road built by God Himself. In order to take that road, we first have to turn around. And that complete about face and heading in the opposite direction is what the Bible calls repentance. And without it, you cannot escape sin. This is why one man named Hodge says there's no duty more obvious or more frequently repeated in the Word of God than repentance. Someone might want to say, yeah, but isn't the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ more important? No, it's of equal importance. You cannot believe without repenting. And you cannot repent without believing what God says about who He is and who you are and what sin is. All good gospel preaching, therefore, is described like this. Repent and believe the gospel. I remind you often from this pulpit that that's how Jesus preached. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20 describes his ministry in Ephesus like this, and I quote, I taught you publicly from house to house, testifying repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet contemporary Christianity has reduced repentance to such a feeble, minor role that it barely gets mentioned far too often. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what pollster George Gallup said in 1987, and I quote, there's little difference in behavior between the churched and the unchurched. Modern religion per se is not life-changing. People say it's important to them for things like overcoming depression, but it's not the main influence deciding how they live, end quote. One can only wonder what he'd say today. It's gotten worse, not better. Another theologian named Swindoll says this, and I quote, the church has an integrity problem because we think we can add Christ to our lives without subtracting sin. We think we can change our beliefs without changing our behavior. We think we can have revival without reformation and without repentance. But let's not point fingers at others tonight. We need this very badly ourselves, this call to repentance. Calvin says it like this, if we find ourselves disgusted with other sinners, we should immediately descend into ourselves and search out without any flattery our own evils. Such an examination will make us willing to allow ourselves to be washed in the very same fountain with the most impure sinner. And, says Calvin, will keep us from rejecting the righteousness which God offers indiscriminately to all the ungodly. All of this to say, we need the thundering preaching of John the Baptizer to be an important part of a biblical diet. Let's pursue that with this theme. John the Baptizer's preaching. It includes three things. Thundering calls to repentance. Specific calls to repentance. And Christ-centered good news. John the Baptizer's preaching. Thundering calls to repentance. Specific calls to repentance. And Christ-centered good news. Last time, I describe John the Baptizer's ministry like a meteor blazing through the sky and landing with a devastating impact. And when you look at the specific summary of his preaching tonight, you can't do so as if you're watching a video. You need to feel the heat and the impact. Listen to Ryle. See the holy boldness of John. He sees the rottenness of hypocrisy. His head is not turned by popularity. He doesn't care who's offended. He knows that desperate sin needs desperate remedies. Well, says Ryle, would it be for the church if there were more such ministers today? The Holy Spirit describes a good minister like this in Galatians 1:10. If I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We admire reading about the ministry of such men, don't we? But let us also thank God and seek to encourage our spiritual leaders to be such men. And let us hear God's voice in bold preaching. John sees all these crowds gathered en masse from all over Judea. They're lining up to be baptized. They're ready for repentance, or so they think. We agree with this baptism of repentance. People are very quick to confuse religious ritual with repentance, or to think penance is repentance. What do I mean by penance? Well, the Roman Catholic Bible at the Reformation time actually translated the call of John like this: do penance. So, put your feet in an ice bucket for 30 minutes and pray and chastise your flesh. And then consider your sin to have been paid for. There's a Protestant version too, you know. Feel really bad, confess your sins, quote a promise about God's forgiveness, and consider the work of repentance to be complete. We're saved by grace, comes the cry. But a very strange grace it is that saves people from the punishment of sin, but not from the love of sin, the practice of sin, or the bondage of sin. What kind of grace is that? Our modern wishy-washiness would lead us to stand there with John and say, don't judge them, John, just sign them up and baptize them. But that's not faithful gospel ministry. John's call to repentance thunders in the ears of the crowd in this text so mightily that even today as you read it and think about it, it should thunder in your soul when you face it. And he bases his call to repentance on three gripping illustrations, each of them used to make graphic the judgment of God. We're warned in verse 7 about the wrath to come. Verse 9, the fires of hell. And it's so easy for a sinner to push that away and say, ah, well, that day is still so far in the future. I want to live my life first. And John uses three illustrations to get that graphically close by. In verse 7, he looks at the crowds gathered to be baptized and doesn't say, well, nice to see you all. How are you this morning? Getting your life together? So many cheery smiles and bright faces. No, John grabs an illustration common to every desert region. That's where he's preaching. We have our prairies and the fires when it's really dry, that the wind just blazes across the surface. Well, in the wilderness of Judea, you'd have a bit of grassland, but you'd also have these wilderness bushes. And when the fires in the dry season raced through there, the bushes would blaze and the vipers would sneak out of their holes beneath the bushes because the ground was getting too hot. And you could see them slithering away in the face of the fire. God, even in the Old Testament, several times calls the enemies of his people vipers. But now John does something very startling. He looks at the people in front of him and he says to them, you brood of vipers, sons of poisonous snakes, all you touch is polluted with sin. Even vipers flee a brush fire. But you're even worse than they, John says. What do you mean, John? They're standing, they're saying they want to repent. John says, but you're not fleeing the wrath of to come by running from your sins in repentance. Doesn't our baptism form do exactly the same thing as John does here? It begins exactly the same way. We've heard it so often it doesn't register, but that's what it does. Maybe you're just settling into your pew tonight for the spectator sport of preaching. Let's see if the pastor can come up with some clever illustrations and relevant applications. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do you take God's wrath against sin seriously? Just because you come to church every Sunday doesn't mean you do. Not just the sins of other people. Yours. Do you believe that God judges sin? Do you believe that it is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God as an unrepentant sinner? Do you think that looking your Sunday best is good enough? The poison of sin is in you, and it makes deadly everything you touch and do. It makes you poisonous by nature. Brood of vipers. Yeah, well, my Jesus would never talk like that, and thankfully Jesus put that in the rearview mirror. Wrong. Matthew 12:34, and I quote now Jesus. O brood of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Think about that. Verse 8, another illustration. He says, you bring forth the fruits that deserve to be called repentance. Talk is cheap. Anyone can say, I repent. But action is what counts. Repentance without changed living is useless. An apple tree that doesn't bear apples, but only putrid, stinking fruits that infect every other tree in the orchard, or try to, isn't an apple tree. And it won't do to say, yeah, but life is rough and the winter's cold and the wind blew all the blossoms off, because the grace and power of God are such, and He gives them so gladly to those who seek it from Him, that fruit bearing is possible in this world. If the thief on the cross could bear fruit, and he did, then don't tell me that your life that's easier than his at that moment can't. And here's where the warning of verse 8 needs to be added to the sermon of this morning. The covenant promise of God is a precious treasure that you can never value too highly. But if that promise puts you to sleep spiritually when it comes to your sins, rather than arousing you to deal with your sins, then you are abusing the promise of your own baptism. Don't say, well, God is my covenant God and that's all I need, when you refuse to bear fruit. God, the mighty Creator, made men of the dust of the ground, and He can raise up even from the stones children of Abraham and covenant children. He can call those who are afar off and make them His beloved children by sovereign grace and power. Then don't you dare to think that He needs you to fulfill His purposes, and that therefore you can ignore His call to repentance. God can go to the free injection sites of Lethbridge and make a church out of the people who are injecting themselves there and trashing the neighborhood. So don't strut your covenant privileges, but take them to heart by believing in the God who spoke them and showing you believe by hating, running from, and fighting against your own sins. John warns in verse 9 what happens to trees that do not bear fruit. If you had an apple orchard, the tree that won't bear fruit is yanked out by the roots. The tractor drags it to the burn pile or chops it for the wood stove. And John says the axe is laid to the tree. That's what happened to dead trees along the wilderness. They were needed for firewood. Those who do not repent are reminded by the coming of Jesus Christ in this world, which is the invasion of the Holy One into a sin-darkened, corrupt world, that God will judge the living and the dead. And hell reveals just how seriously God takes sin. You who do not bear the fruits of repentance, do you realize how serious that is? To use the modern analogy, the tractor of God's judgment is already connected by the chain around the trunk of your fruitless life. The fact that you don't notice it or don't care doesn't mean it's not true. It shows just how fruitless you are in the light of eternity, which lasts for unending millions of years. You only have moments to bring forth the fruit of repentance. Being a hearer of the word and a nodder of your head at the word doesn't make you a doer of the word. Yeah, but I'm trying, someone splutters. Well, I understand by personal experience the challenge of daily repentance, of daily having to struggle with the evil lusts of my flesh and the weakness of my faith, of needing to sigh so often, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But having said that, sometimes trying is a code word for not really trying. You tell your child, "Clean up." And then the dawdling and the wandering and the meandering arouses a fatherly rebuke. "I said, clean up." "Yeah, but I'm trying." "No, you're not trying. Don't try, do it." Fruit is what counts, not trying. "Yeah, but Pastor, you're plowing me up. I can't take it anymore." "Well, I'm not going to stop until the fruit arrives." What a thundering arouses from these examples. "Brood of vipers, too poisonous and foolish to flee the wrath to come." Oh, they go through the motions of fleeing, but they're not really going anywhere. Proud, self-sufficient people who think God can't get along without you, as if covenant replaces conversion instead of calling for repentance. And fruitless trees with an axe, the sharp axe, laid at the root as the axeman is standing there and he measures the location and he's getting ready to take back and to swing at that fruitless tree. John doesn't leave all this vague or cloudy. Real repentance means repenting of your specific sins specifically. That's our second point, a call to specific repentance. Why do we need specific calls? Well, God is bluntly honest and kind in giving them so that we don't have to guess. And our lazy hearts need them, because otherwise we get into this habit of generalization and vagueness. And children, you can easily do this too, that goes something like this: "Lord, please forgive me of my sins. Amen." There's more to repentance than that. And the people, as they listen, are struck to the heart by this bold preaching. And they beg in verse 10, "What shall we do?" None of them focuses on the next guy. None of them says, "Well, Pastor, you should preach about this and that sin so that so-and-so will finally wake up and shape up." The people don't say, "Well, what about those nasty tax collectors?" And the soldiers don't say, "Well, what about those people?" Every group says, "What shall we do?" Notice the word, do. Real repentance gets beyond wishing and crying and confessing and trying and gets to doing. And any repentance that stops short of the fruit is not real. Religious talking and religious professions are worthless unless they come with fruit. What does John use as his guide for the call to fruit? Well, he focuses on the law of God. That's why we read Malachi 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel." And verse 6 there speaks of turning the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to their children. That's the fifth commandment. God didn't give those commandments for some people in church or even for most. He gave them for you. You love your neighbor by keeping God's law towards him. You share with those in need, whether in Agua Prieta or in Lethbridge. You don't take advantage of people, even if it's legal to do so, which is what the publicans and tax collectors did. You don't oppress people because as a soldier you say, but they're not paying me enough, so I'm going to extort it from the people around me. You be content with what you have, even if you're not getting paid very much. Instead of riding the merry-go-round of materialism and thinking life is about all that you own. Now, I'm not going to spell out in any detail tonight what John said to the three groups who asked him what to do. Instead, with God's help, I'm going to issue specific calls to repentance to the groups in our church. Isn't that where a John the Baptizer ministry must lead? This is not scolding or gossip. This is to shake the tree of your life, looking for fruit. I do this as your pastor, not your critic. As one who longs for your spiritual well-being, not as your enemy. Children, you should be asking, in light of the coming judgment of God, what should we do? Obey your parents. Don't talk back to them. Love others. Don't call them names or yell at them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Don't lie. Speak the truth in love. Young people, you should be asking tonight, what should we do? What should I do? Honor your teachers with love and respect. Respect your parents even in their weaknesses and inconsistencies. For this is right in the eyes of God. Do you smirk or snicker at each other when you're corrected by those in authority over you and think it's kind of funny? Do you pride yourself in being difficult and rebellious when it ought to make you weep? Do you egg each other on, young people, to commit more sins and to ignore the warnings from the pulpit? Vipers. Treat your homework as an assignment by God. Young people, I know that as your pastor, pornography is an epidemic among our youth. And so is sexting. Young man, how dare you ask for a picture of that young woman? How dare you trash an image bearer of God for your vile lusts? The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Brood of vipers. Don't get drunk and say, yeah, well, our parents did it when we were young and that's what young people do in this area. Viper! Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wake up! And don't you disrespect your body and the souls of others by exposing it instead of clothing it. What should we do? Maybe you need to stop strutting around and acting like you're so good compared to the rebels. Do you challenge the rebels to live a life pleasing to God? Then don't get on your high horse about them. And don't be so busy making money and playing with gadgets that you can't be bothered to read the Word of God or take Him seriously. Do you know the names, young people, of all the modern movies and songs and the sports scores and highlights and can't be bothered to know the claims that the living God has made on your life? Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Fathers, you should be asking, what should we do? Be a man by leading your family in godliness. Let them know what it's like to have a father who prays for his children and corrects them. I don't know how. There's no time for that when the axe is laid to the root of the tree. There are good resources, and you can ask other men to mentor you. You serve your wife sacrificially in love instead of seeing her as a chore, as an intimacy machine that you can use. Stop obsessing on work and thinking, well, at least I'm providing their material needs. You should be shepherding the hearts of your children with the Word of God. Because if you don't, then don't complain when their hearts, their rebel hearts, erupt in ungodliness. Are you so busy with silliness, fathers, that you can't get serious when it's time? Are you angry and impatient with your family because you see them as a nuisance in the way of your pleasures rather than as people to be loved and raised? Fathers, are you teaching your boys how to be men with integrity, with your eyes and thoughts, pure of heart, in a sensually charged world? Or are you just leaving them to navigate the most important battle and time of their life alone? Do you warn them about pornography, fathers, and then your eyes linger on the scantily clad pictures of celebrities on the news sites, and you say, well, at least I'm not looking at pornography. That's porn too. And don't huff and say, yeah, but my Johnny would never do such a thing. You wake up and realize the times in which we're living. Don't be hopelessly naive or a gutless wonder. And don't think you can just scold your children into the kingdom either. But you mix your warnings with real love. Mothers, you should be asking, what should we do? Don't think you have to control everything for every moment. Or make an idol out of everything seeming neat and clean and tidy on the outside while your heart is a tangled mess of the lies of sin. And don't think you have to be so busy that you have no time to hear the Master's voice in His Word. Or think that you have to be perfect on your own instead of leaning on the grace of Christ. Employees and employers, you should be asking tonight, what should we do? Don't ignore the laws of the land by saying, well, that doesn't work for me. And don't commit tax evasion. And don't waste your time at work because that's stealing. And don't push your workers to work ever harder and pay them the least amount possible so you can have the most money for yourself. Professing Christian, you should be asking, what should we do? Stop singing Sweet Hour of Prayer and then thinking 2 minutes every other day is too much. Stop singing how sweet and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord and then with gossip rip at it instead. If you really want to learn, there are resources. Seniors, you should be asking, what should we do? Don't grumble about our youth or think you have no real purpose in church life. Share with others what the Lord has done for your soul. And pray for the congregation. Young and old, I know elderly seniors who use the membership directory and who pray regularly for all the members of the congregation. That's the most important work possible in a church. And every single person listening tonight, whether you feel singled out or not, should feel singled out. And everyone should be asking this question in the most painful personal manner and looking for biblical answers. The list was not meant to say all that could be said. The list was simply meant as a jump start to get you and to get me asking the questions you ought to be asking. To get you to realize I need to get on my knees and do business with God. Let there be a holy urgency between you and the Lord this day and this week. Because if you put repentance off another day, you have a day more to repent of and a day less to repent in. Many people use mighty thin thread when mending their ways. Is that legalism? No. It's faithful gospel ministry. Does it make you angry? Well, if it's not true, it shouldn't bother you. But if it is true, you need to take it personally. You have no time to be angry with the pastor. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. If that is the case, shouldn't I warn you about it? What about after the sermon? Maybe tonight and maybe more often we should be saying to each other, young and old, what should we do? There needs to be a holy urgency about repentance in your life and in mine. We need to be shocked, every one of us, and asking, Lord, is it I? You know, the Romans used to have a really sick version of the death penalty. They would chain a captive face to face, arm to arm, leg to leg, with a dead and decaying body. The prisoner would be chained like that until the death working in the corpse killed the prisoner. We need to see sin as that horrifying, as being face to face with death. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. There must be at times a John-like, John the Baptizer quality to every gospel ministry. Because the Lord has to make you sick of your sin in order to make room for His own grace and for the Christ of Scripture, not the easygoing, cute Christ of modernity. So that you learn to cry out as if you're chained to a body of death. Wretched man or woman that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But let us not think that John was a law preacher and then he moved on and Christ came to be a gospel preacher, because John prepared the way for Christ, not just with blunt calls to repentance, but with Christ-centered good news. But people are wondering, is John the Christ? Why? Because there is something Christ-like, something messianic about this preacher. What a danger to those whom God gives a measure of blessing in the ministry to strut your stuff as if you're quite something. And John is very mindful that the only purpose of his ministry is not that people would say, boy, that John is quite a preacher, but that they would say, we need Jesus Christ. John never forgot this for a moment. Even when the urgency and the holy zeal and heavenly fire and boldness filled him, he realized, I can just baptize with water, but someone else needs to come to do more. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that is a twofold application. First, it reinforces again judgment and the urgency of repentance. And let's not think Christ preached about hell any less than John did. In those days, they built threshing floors on hilltops, or they would have a large fan going that people would turn by hand. Or the evening breeze would flow, and with the threshing forks, they would scoop the heaps of grain in the air, and the chaff and the wheat would blow off to the side where it would be gathered and burned, and the wheat would be stored. Christ will sift His church too. His coming is not to get us all to say, aren't we all wonderful? He wants to know, did your life bring forth the fruit of repentance? Because if not, you're going to be fanned into hell even as a church member. Yes, repentance is that urgent. And that's gospel urgency. How can I do it? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Remember how the Apostle Paul says it. I thank God through Jesus Christ. John says it no different. Notice verse 18. With many exhortations preached he unto the people. The Greek says this. With many other rebukes, John gospelized the people. So don't say that strong preaching of repentance isn't gospel preaching. He preached Christ to them. If you look carefully, John makes the specific rebukes the fruit of repentance. What is the root of repentance? It's the coming of the Lord, verse 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There, he said to the multitude, brood of vipers, flee the wrath to come. You can still flee it. That's why the warnings are urgent. And let's zero in now specifically on what he says about Jesus Christ in verse 16. One mightier than I is coming, John says. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament said the Lord alone could do this. But this one who baptizes with the Spirit is also among them. Because in verse 16, John says, I'm not even worthy to untie one single strap in the sandals of this one. In those days, only a foreign slave was permitted to undo the sandal straps of an Israelite, because on dusty roads, your feet were always dirty. And John is saying, the one coming is so much greater than I. I don't deserve even to untie his sandal strap. Don't look at me and call me great. Does the living God now wear sandals? Yes, literally. Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, is born as a woman. He's standing in those crowds, listening to John preaching. And if you compare the four Gospels, it's right as John is preaching the very promise of Christ's coming, in the midst of that crowd with his pointed words of repentance, that suddenly he stops and he looks and he points. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God wears sandals and will go to the cross like a lamb in the temple to the altar. Except that this sacrifice will once for all put an end to sin, put an end to the putrid body of death. God could have come straight with fire and the swinging axe at the root of every tree not bearing fruit. He's got every right and reason to do so. But instead he first lays the axe to the root of Christ, the fruitful tree. Christ will not flee the wrath to come. He will face it and drink it to the last drop. He will know the fires of hell in his own soul. He will say, Father, forgive them. Today you shall be with me in paradise. It is finished. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Who shall deliver me from this putrid body of this sinful death that isn't just death chained to me, but it's me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. You see, it's the preaching of Christ and grace that really breaks your heart. Warnings might get your back up in blind pride or make you shuffle your feet and say, yeah, I really should do something about that. But when they are delivered at the foot of the cross from the lips of a pastor who gets specific and blunt and bold in order to be able to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, those warnings are gospel. Heartbreaking, heart-healing gospel. When you believe in this Jesus Christ, you are by that fact put right with God, and the roots of your soul can draw from out of Jesus Christ the fruits of repentance. And that's what's meant by Jesus baptizing with the Spirit and fire. He pours out His Holy Spirit so that you can repent of your sins, so that you can. Don't say to me, I've tried so often before. No, you need to try in the grace of Jesus Christ. He can burn away the sin and energize you to pursue godliness. He pours out His Spirit as the good news that the impossible becomes possible, that out of putrefaction and decay of sin can grow real fruits pleasing to God. You can't clean up your life on your own. Your only hope is this Savior. Your repentance cannot save you. Your fruits don't make you worthy of salvation. No, repentance is the fruit of faith in what God does in Christ, invading this world with salvation. Where should you begin tonight if you're asking, and what should I do? Begin here. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and then beholding Him, you bring forth fruits of repentance. You see, that's the great mistake in the system known as preparationism that's at the root of hyper-Calvinism. Remember, it's the belief that only prepared sinners can be called by Christ. Only if you're convinced of your sin enough, only if you know you're born again, only if your repentance is real, then you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And otherwise, you're believing too soon. That's not how John preached. This illustration can show you the difference between gospel preparation for grace and preparationism. Are you prepared to sell your house? How will you sell it? Well, the answer depends on if you're rich or poor. The rich man will say he's ready to sell when he's cleaned it up, improved the property, decorated it, and made it attractive to the buyer. And though no such preparation can obligate the buyer, it increases the market value and makes the buyers come. It's the legalistic view. Only prepared homes go for sale. A poor man is prepared to sell his house because he realizes, I can't pay the bills and I got so much debt I have to. He once treasured it, but he realizes, I need a buyer to deliver me from my debts. And he tries to prepare too, but such preparation adds nothing of value to the home. As the debts mount, the house continues to decay by its lack of maintenance. He's prepared to sell it, but realizes every moment it passes, it's going to get worse. And that's why when a buyer finally comes, he looks at him and says, Sir, please have mercy on me. This preparation is an increased sense of need and helplessness. And that's the preparation for grace by grace that leads to repentance, in which all the boasting and self-glory are banished, and in which simple faith in Jesus Christ flourishes. Such people welcome Christ as the good news that He is. And the call to repentance with the strength, grace, and help of Christ the buyer, who through the price of His cross makes it possible for the fruits to flow. They see such a buyer as the best news of all. Lord, renovate my life. May all my sins go. For such repentance is the gift of grace flowing from the pierced hands of a crucified Savior. Young people, don't think that it was easy for me to stand up here tonight. Don't think that a pastor prepares a sermon like this one cheaply, recklessly, with dry eyes, or with anything less than a broken heart. Why did I do it? Because that's what a faithful gospel minister does. Because I wanted to be able to cry out, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the highest mark of a good minister. Does he exalt Christ? Does he make you think highly of Christ? Does he make you think more highly of Christ? The longer you sit under his ministry, does he arouse thirst for Jesus Christ with devastating, heart-crushing calls to repentance? Do you know why the repentance called for here is becoming so rare in North America? Because we want to settle for one half of this ministry. We either want a ministry where it's all about Christ and love, and Christ is praised and sin is never confronted, and it's all syrup and cotton candy that doesn't convert souls. Or we want to hear thunderings and warnings and batterings and see people broken down and crushed with a hammer, without immediately pointing them to Jesus Christ as the available Lamb of God for the chief of sinners. And neither approach to ministry produces a repentance you can measure by its fruits. But real gospel ministry, as in the very presence of God in Christ, aims to move you to repentance. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men because the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And the love of Christ compels us. A love so glorious, rich and free for the greatest of sinners that you cry out, You be reconciled to God tonight. And then you bring forth the fruits of repentance. Amen.